thank you all for partnering with us in planting a church in South Carolina. 2 years ago in June, it'll be 2 years ago when we get to June, we had the first worship service of Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, and you have been one of our supporting churches, so thank you for that. It has been awesome. We had a really ideal situation. And the Lord has blessed everything, and they have 200 people attending there. 18 months later, we thought it was a ideal scenario, and I think we were right. There was a desire for a confessionally reformed PCA church, where the other options were probably less so. And God has really blessed that. So I do want to thank you all for, our church has been the lead church for that. So maybe we'll support you in one. We actually hope to continue from this and plant other churches in, there are whole city regions, even in the South, thank you very much, where there's really not a old schoolish, confessionally reformed church. And we would like to remedy that. So I was talking to your pastor about that, and there's no reason for us to take on a retreat mentality. We have opportunity. There are open doors, and the Lord will bless us. So I want to thank you all for your partnership with us on that occasion. Well, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. I'm going to read one of the most fascinating accounts in the Synoptic Gospels from Luke 8, 26 to 39. And we're going to be discussing Jesus' mission to the Gentiles. We saw last night Jesus' mission to the Jews, but he's going to depart from the region of the Jews to the lands of the Gentiles, and here's what happens. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 26 of Luke 8. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are living in the same world in which those events took place. The same dynamics are around us. The same opposition, the same deadly effects of sin are felt by so many people today. Help us as we study this passage, Lord, to be wise unto salvation and to understand better our calling into the missionary work of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. In his best-selling book called The People of the Lie, psychiatrist M. Scott Peck describes his growing acceptance of the reality of evil, and even of the devil and of demonic possession. And he describes his four-year-long attempt to treat a woman whose name was Charlene. Despite all his best efforts, Charlene was completely resistant to help and care. And Peck ultimately came to the conclusion that the woman was evil. And in fact, that was a diagnosis with which she did not quarrel. And in retrospect, he concluded that all along, her supposed quest for therapy was an attempt on her part to toy with him and devour him. Here's what he writes. "Charlene's desire to make a conquest of me, to toy with me, to utterly control our relationship knew no bounds. It seemed to be a desire for power purely for its own sake. Her thirst for power was unsubordinated to anything higher than itself." Now, one telling moment took place when Peck asked her what she thought the meaning of life was. And he reflected on the fact that she had been raised in a church-going family, and she even at one time had been a Sunday school teacher. And he thought that she must have, in her time in the church, she must have received an answer to the question of the meaning of life. And she candidly replied that she had been taught that the meaning of life is to glorify God. But then she immediately went on vehemently to add, "I cannot do it. There's no room for me in that. That would be my death. I don't want to live for God. I will not. I want to live for me, for my own sake." Well, that experience is a very fascinating chapter as he tells that story. It persuaded this secularist, this psychiatrist, that there really was evil, and he even became persuaded that of the devil and of the demonic. And in the book, he talks about examples where he thinks people were actually demon-possessed and had been able to be, in many cases, overcome by the power of God. Well, that would be no revelation to the reader of the New Testament, would it? We know that these things are so, and the Gospels are filled with Jesus' confrontations with demons. And these battles give us, in a sense, our most pointed understanding of Jesus' ministry. He said in Luke 11:20, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." That was Jesus' summation of it. He saw it as a contest, as a conflict with spiritual powers of evil. Well, last night we began by considering the purpose of missions. Namely, that the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the world for the salvation of those who believe, with the inbreaking reign of Christ as the result. Well, here we have another passage, as Jesus is dealing with another situation, that shows just what the inbreaking of that kingdom actually is about. It shows the actual conflict of Jesus' mission and the conquest achieved by his gospel. And we see it in his mission to the Gerasenes. Now, we have three portraits in this passage. That's what I want to cover tonight. Three portraits dealing with the victory of Christ and his kingdom, which will focus our understanding of both his mission and ours. First, we have in this man a portrait of Satan's reign. Now, that's also the reign of sin and its ruinous effect on mankind. This is what Satan is doing. This is what Satan wants to achieve. This is what sin is all about. We have here a dramatic portrait of that. Now, secondly, we have a portrait of Christ's saving work in its power and redeeming purpose. And then thirdly, we have a portrait of Jesus as the missionary who came to restore lost mankind. Let's look at them one at a time. Well, first, our passage begins with a very vivid description of this poor man who is possessed by demons. He is barely recognizable as a human being. He more closely resembles a beast than a man. And Jesus and his disciples had crossed the lake, and they encountered him right when they got over into the Gentile regions on the eastern side. And it seems that the location was near the village of Gerasa, in the district known as Gadara. So you'll sometimes, in some Gospels, they're the Gadarenes, and others, they're the Gerasenes. It's the same place. Now, one feature is that area right by the Sea of Galilee has a great number of ancient tombs that were dug into the hillside. You can actually see them if you Google it even today. Well, Jesus stepped out, we are told, onto the land, and there met him a man from the city who had demons, verse 27. For a long time he'd worn no clothes. He'd lived in a house, not in a house, but among the tombs. For many a time it seized him. He was kept under guard. He was bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds, and he would be driven by the demon into the desert. That's the portrait we have here of Satan's reign of sin. Well, Luke tells us four things about this demon-possessed man. First, he was naked. Second, he lived in solitary places, having been driven there by those who they first tried to chain him, but they were unable to hold him. And so thirdly, he had this supernatural bestial strength. He's naked, he's solitary, he's got this bestial evil power. And then fourth, we're told that he particularly liked to frequent the places of the dead. Not just living out in the wilds, but he lived among the tombs. Now this story is recounted in two other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, and we get a few other details. Matthew tells us that this man, together with at least one other demoniac, made the region virtually impassable because they were just simply so dangerous. So they were assaulting people. Mark adds in Mark 5:5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. Well, it's hard to imagine a more pathetic and revolting picture of a human being. He had been twisted and degraded and destroyed. Perhaps his penchant for tombs reflect either the living death he was experiencing or his desire for death as a means of escape from this living hell. And what we're seeing here, the way this works in the gospel, it's a concentrated portrait. It's an accelerated view of what Satan always wants to accomplish. These are the principles of the aims of Satan's kingdom and the reign of sin in the lives of men and women. As a sense in which what we have here is a replay of what happened to Adam and Eve when they fell into sin, but now the effects are only amplified by this demon possession. Led by the serpent, Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled against God, and what happened? They fell from a state of blessing to a state of curse. Well, here's what that curse really looks like, concentrated in this demoniac. Now, this reminds us that people and cultures are always becoming either more like God or more like Satan. You see, the Christian knows this. The culture, when you reject Jesus Christ, you don't just go to nothing. Now, people think that. Well, I'm just choosing not to be religious. Oh, that is never what's actually going on. We're seeing it in our culture with this bizarre debauchery and really irrationality reigning in so many ways. Well, people say, what's happening? Well, when you reject God, you fall under the reign of Satan. Now, you may not know that you are, but you are nonetheless. On this battlefield of the world, there is no neutral ground. Now, here we have this man. He was created in God's image, but now he reflects the character of demons. Mankind was made for outward righteousness and inward bliss. But look at him. He's naked and wretched. He is anguished. He is restless of body and soul. He's commissioned for life and fellowship. But he lives in solitude, lingering as close to death as he is able. It's a picture of the reign of Satan through sin. Now, what brought this man so low was the demons who possessed him. And similarly, it is by the work of Satan that the human race has been and is being distorted and degraded through bondage to sin. Now, man's story began with the charge, "Be fruitful and multiply." But we see what's happening. When you turn away from God, what you instead get is the situation that Cain had. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And here's an accelerated, a concentrated portrait of what that looks like. But so it is even today. We are seeing it now on a societal basis. A wretchedness, a restlessness, a twistedness that is the mark of the reign of Satan. Now, even as I say this, some people will object to this. And say, many non-Christians will say, well, I'm not a follower of the devil. I'm just not a Christian. This doesn't make me a follower of the devil. And they'll point out that they don't participate in any bizarre rituals. They may even go to a church. They're just trying to get along with the world. And so this picture, they say, has nothing to do with them. But you see, those who think this way, and if you are thinking this way, you are dangerously deceived. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul said that apart from the reign of Christ, we are necessarily under the dominion and reign of Satan. He writes to Christians about their former estate in Ephesians 2, 1-3, saying, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He's saying outside of Christ, this picture we have of the Gadarene demoniac is the agenda to which we are subject. Now, you don't have to be demon-possessed in a specific way like this man. You don't have to visit a psychic shop. You don't have to participate in bizarre ceremonies. You don't even have to believe in Satan or acknowledge him in any way. In fact, so much the better for him if you don't, or if society does not do so. All we have to do is follow in the ways of the world to gratify the sinful nature with its cravings and desires, and we are doing the will, the soul-destroying will of Satan, and we are bearing testimony to our service to him. Well, sin does to us what the demons did to this man whom they possessed. Sin twists, it degrades, it distorts, it destroys our capacity for love and blessing and fellowship and honor, the opportunity to glory in and enjoy the wonders of God and his blessings. You think of substance abuse in our society today and the way it affects the lives of those people who have sought those kinds of sinful pleasures. When I was in Philadelphia, I used to, it was great, right? I pastored a church that was downtown Philadelphia. I was the evening preacher there. And my wife had a minivan. I didn't own a car. You didn't want a car in the city. So I would take the bus down or the train down, and I would get off at the train station. I had about a 12-block walk from my train station to the church where I served. And one time, this was in the late 90s, I think the situation may be a little better, but on average, I walked over 30 bodies to get from Suburban Station at 17th and JFK to 10th Presbyterian Church at 17th and Spruce. The human refuse of drug abuse and various other forms of sin and abuse leading to people just be living on the streets of the city, testimony to what happens when we turn from God to sin. But let me just make an application. Even for Christians, this tells us that if we are dabbling in sin, we are not indulging our freedom. Isn't that a temptation we have? You know, I'll be able to stay in control. I'll just dabble in sin a little bit. But you and I are not indulging in freedom and blessing when we give ourselves into sin a little bit. Instead, we are collaborating with the degradation of our souls. And if we go very far in it, it will lead to our very destruction. That is what is at stake with sin, not points gained or lost in some petty game. Not sweet stolen from the jar. It is always a choice of life or death. This is what Satan's reign looks like. The reign of sin destroying mankind. Now, a second way to look at this passage then stands in stark contrast with the first. The passage begins with this demonic work to destroy this poor man. It's a picture of the reign of Satan through sin, destroying humanity. But at the center of it is the saving work of Christ, who comes to redeem and to restore. Now, there's two main features of what Christ does here. We see, again, his power. And secondly, we see his redeeming purpose, his agenda. Let's just consider the power of Christ. Here's the question as we consider doing missions. Steve Hill was talking this morning. I don't know if Steve Hill. Steve's at the wedding eating shrimp, I see. But Steve was talking about it in the men's group this morning, about how God was able to do things. He was able to overcome his fears. And he learned when he stepped out of his comfort zone and he went into the missions field, he learned in new tangible ways that his God is able, he has the power, not only to take care of him, but actually to accomplish great things through his life. Well, just as we have a concentrated portrait of sin, we also have a concentrated picture here of the power of Christ to redeem and to save. Now, these demons were having quite their way with this poor man, weren't they? There they were in Gentile territory. They probably think they were out of Jesus' way. They didn't think that he would go in their area. And they had utterly overcome him. They had completely dominated both his personality and his will. And so they see this little boat coming across the lake, and it's coming into their region. And they raced down as soon as it landed, and they ran down, and they encountered, as soon as they got there, they encountered what they did not expect. Verse 28, they saw Jesus, and the man cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Isn't that wonderful? Well, first of all, notice that they recognize Jesus. They know who he is. They knew not merely his name, but they knew his identity. Son of the Most High God. It was almost amusing in the previous passage when Jesus is crossing the lake with a storm. And at the end of the passage, the 12 disciples says, who is this that he has the power to still the winds and the waves? They didn't know. Well, the demons knew. I find it very encouraging that the demons, that Satan and the demons, they know who Jesus is. They know what he is. Now, by the way, it reminds us, as James says, that the mere knowledge of who Jesus is doesn't save. Even the demons know who he is and they shudder. But they most certainly do know who he is. But mainly we see his power and authority over them. When they saw him, they immediately drove this poor man to his knees and they began groveling before the Lord Jesus. Now, praise the Lord for that scene. Because as we seek to do missions, both in the local sense and in foreign missions and in grand ventures, we are facing spiritual powers of evil that are stronger than us. And this is why what we see today is we see so many missions groups. And the big thing today is to harness the power of sociology. We need to use sociology, and sociology is going to cause our movements to succeed. But the problem that they're failing to realize is that all that sociology and all that psychology and all that methodology is up against supernatural powers of evil and will fail. Because what we're pitted against is just too much. Sometimes we have a woman, June Gallman. Do you know June Gallman? Where's Craig? Do you know June? She goes into the prison. She's from her home church. Her mission in Costa Rica is to the prisons, to a women's prison. Most of them are murderers. Now, I've been at some pretty tough mission field. And there's a lot of evil. There's a lot of hardness of heart. In fact, it's a hopeless thing to do except for the power and authority that Jesus Christ has over the spiritual powers of darkness. Now, Jesus asked for the man's name, and apparently there's a spokesman demon. And he replies, Legion. Now that signifies a great multitude of demons. How that many demons get in one person, I do not know. But they did. Now a Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers, so maybe there were 6,000 demons. Now legion also can just mean a lot, a legion of people, although we'll find that they go into 2,000 pigs, so there's at least 2,000 demons in this man. Now here's the odds, 2,000 demons to one Lord Jesus Christ, and notice that they don't even contemplate opposition. Unconditional surrender immediately upon seeing who they're dealing with. Now, isn't that encouraging to us? As we seek to stand up to evil, it's true. By the way, here in America, we need courageous Christians who are not willing, who are not ashamed to, we're going to face some social stigma. To stand on biblical truth today, as a college student, you're in a college town, as a Christian church. And what's happening is the evangelical movement, even in the Reformed world, we're all backpedaling. Well, let's not speak boldly about homosexuality because that's now a hate crime. Let's not do this or that. Let's embrace evolution because otherwise, I mean, they'll think we're, what was it said? A famous Old Testament scholar made a video saying, if we don't agree to evolution, they will say that we're a cult. My answer is, like they called the early church a cult. The world's always going to do that. And so everybody's backpedaling because we have to accept the power of the secular authorities. No, no, no. 2,000 plus demons versus one Lord Jesus Christ, and they fall at his feet. If we stand in his name, if we stand upon his word, he has the power and authority, all that we need, both to preserve us and to do the work of the gospel. He will do great things through those who rely upon his supernatural power. How do you know who are the ones who are relying on the supernatural power? They're the ones who are being steadfast to his word. Those are the ones today who are relying on the power of Jesus. What this man could not do, this man was completely dominated by demons. And frankly, I myself and you and our churches are no match for Satan and even for the media. The organized, the secularist agenda of postmodernity. We are no match for it. You're in a college town. You are no match for the human, the liberal forces on that university. But Jesus Christ is a match for them. And you and I do not have to gauge in that. We don't have to hate them. We lovingly proclaim Jesus in his person and work, and he is able to overthrow. He has the power to overthrow even the demons. Notice he has the authority to do so as well. I beg you, don't torment me, the demon says. And what does that mean? Well, verse 31 makes it clear. He says, he begs Jesus repeatedly not to command them to depart into the abyss. I think it's interesting. I don't want to go too far in that direction, but they seem to know how this game ends. They seem to know that the end of history is going to be with them being thrown into the abyss. And they actually argue, in one of the other versions, they argue, Jesus, not yet time. You know, they understand redemptive history better than we do. And Jesus even agrees with them. You're right, it's not yet time. But they concede the authority that he has to cast them into hell. Matthew 8:29 is where Jesus admits that they're right, that it was not yet the time for that to happen. And so what happens is Jesus sees a large herd of pigs. Mark tells us there were 2,000 of them. And Luke 8:32, the demons begged him to let them enter them, so he gave them. But he has authority over them. He gave them permission. Luke says the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. Now, isn't that wonderful? Now, I don't know what the Lord's will for my ministry is. Frankly, it's not my business. I do know he's going to bless his word. I do know he's going to save. I do know that if we sacrificially raise money and send missionaries to foreign lands to preach Jesus Christ, and then we send support staff people so they don't get lost on the way to church, so you know, you need all that stuff, you do, and someone to work with the youth, and someone to coordinate BBS stuff, and through all of these means, we together, and then we go up into the Andes and we pour cement. I said last night I had the privilege of pouring cement on the first floor. I saw later photos when they were pouring cement on the second floor. I'm glad my church is not there that week. I'm not sure I could have gotten the wheelbarrow off that. But, you know, all of that sort of stuff, and does it matter? Yes, it matters. It will change the world. Why? Because according to his will, I do not know what God's will is exactly for Peru or Costa Rica or Juarez. Or that great, it's a great work going on in Monterrey and in the Yucatan Peninsula, the great church planning work going on with the Mexican Presbyterian Church. We do know that he intends to save. We do know he intends to build his church. And so when simple folks like us gather together in obedience to the Great Commission, facing colossal, I mean, Monterey, they've got the gangs. And, oh, well, Juarez, what a terrible, the slaughter of the women in Juarez. It's been in all the newspapers. Now, Christ is able to build his church in these places, even in Greenville and Statesboro. He is able to do it. How exciting it is to see that he has unquestioned authority. Now, again, I don't have authority. I don't get to tell Jesus, here's what I want. But I know in principle what he wants. I know what he will do. And so we can be Christians who boldly go forth with the word of God, knowing the power and authority of Jesus, even over the prince of darkness. Now, some people would ask, why did Jesus allow the demons to go into these pigs? So some reasons come to mind. One is that he needed them to get out of the man. It was for the sake of the man, so he could be set free. But there's probably something about them going into the swine. There's a shaming of them as they go into unclean animals, as they're put into swine. And probably as well, you see at the end of the challenge passage, Jesus is challenging the value system of the culture around them. We see at the end of the passage, they didn't like it. Jesus is doing miracles. He's saving, and they want to get rid of him. Why? Because he's messing up with swine production and the business and the really important things of life. He's challenging the culture to value his redeeming work. And let me say, he's challenging us as well of what value we place on the redeeming work of that gospel. Would we be willing to give up a large herd of swine so that a single man might be delivered from Satan? Are we willing to make sacrifices today in support of Christ's amazing power at work in the mission field? It can be overstated, but it can be under. I think really it's being understated. My experience on the missions field, and I've been blessed to have some experience there, is that the Holy Spirit is working with great power around the world. America is more or less a backwater of the Holy Spirit these days. There are really exciting things happening. Honestly, the people who are really living large are the missionaries. Going to Africa, going to Latin America, where the Holy Spirit is working with such power. We tend to have two things. We have theology and money. We do have a theological heritage, and we need, I personally try to at least once a year to go somewhere into the developing world to teach, because I feel that we have an obligation to transfer this theological stewardship that we have, because there's a great need for sound teachers and sound pastors. The other thing we have is money. And the value of $100 on the mission field versus $100 in America is vast. And in many cases, if we could get the affluent, or the, you know, we don't think we're affluent, but we are, the evangelical, the reformed, the PCA-ish churches of America to start giving sacrificially, it is amazing what could be done, because in many cases, it's a lack of resources from people who, like these Gadarenes, who are more or less disinterested in what Jesus is doing. They care more about their swine than about his salvation. Well, let that be a rebuke to us if we are not giving sacrificially and zealously and joyfully, knowing what can be accomplished around the world with the money that we would give. Well, we see here a portrait of the reign of Satan wanting to humiliate and destroy and devastate mankind. We see Christ with his power and his authority going forth with that same power that we rely upon as we stand forth on his word, boldly doing his will in the way that he's taught us. But thirdly, then, we have a wonderful portrait of what results. What a beautiful portrait of humanity redeemed and restored through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wants to overthrow the reign of Satan, but then to restore men and women to the image of God. Now, Luke in verse 35 gives one of the most lovely statements symbolically here of what happens when the Lord Jesus redeems a sinner. The man was sitting at Jesus' feet. He was clothed and in his right mind. Isn't that wonderful? That's what happened to me when I was 30 years old. I was converted to the Lord Jesus. My life was transformed. And you could have taken this very language. This is what happened to me. We're brought into a relationship. We're no longer alienated from him. We become his disciples. We become learners of him. We speak, Lord, your servant is hearing. And we want to be with him. We come to him in prayer. We sit under his word. We fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to be restored. Then you have this wonderful picture. He's clothed. He had been naked. Now he's clothed. And we can't help but think of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. We who are sinners. Think of one of my favorite verses in Genesis 3:21, when Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, and God had said, on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will die. They didn't die, but a substitute died in their place. And God enacted the gospel. He slew innocent animals in their place, and he clothed them in their garments. The imputation of the righteousness of the Lamb of God. And we have this man sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed, and then thirdly, in his right mind. Isn't that wonderful? Paul says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is what Jesus will do for each one of us. Daryl Bach writes this, in a complete reversal of the previously possessed man's demeanor, he is now clothed, whereas he had been naked. He is now seated where he had been roaming restlessly. He is associated with others as he sits at Jesus' feet where he had been alone. He now is of a sound mind, whereas he had been howling in a loud voice. He is now comfortable in the presence of Jesus where before he wanted only to attack him. You know, I think of things that I said. I was 30 years old when I was converted. I think of pompous things, secular humanist garbage that came out of my proud mouth in my mid-20s, and how grateful I am that by the grace of God, he took those things away and he put his word into my mind and into my heart. This is what the world needs. This is what we're facing, people who, they're somewhere along the progression of the Gadarene demoniac. That's true in Bullitt County. It's true in Greenville County. It's true in Peru. It's true in Costa Rica. It's true in Africa. It's true all. This is what Satan is doing. And what Christ wants to do is to gather them to himself, to clothe them in his righteousness, and to restore them to peace and truth, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful picture we have of Christ's redeeming work in a life of a person. You see, this is what's at stake in the world today. The transformation of sinners who are in bondage and thrall to the devil. And we as church, this is the agenda that we're about. You see, we don't want to set our aim too low. We are not merely offering some useful tips, some programs to improve our lifestyles and our parenting. This is what the world needs: clean water, but it needs this more. And we need to give them clean water, and we need to fix their roads, and we need to build schools so that there they might meet Jesus. And by the meeting of those needs, we might have an opportunity to tell them Jesus Christ. I keep emphasizing that because we're living in an age, even in our own denomination, where the emphasis is not on the proclamation of Christ. It's all on the supporting, the ancillary work. It's all on the works that belong to this age. And they're very important in their own role. But you see, what we're actually being called to do is to be servants whereby Christ is truly redeeming people so that they're set free, they're made whole, they're brought into a right relationship with Him. Well, finally, we consider this in light of Jesus as the missionary Savior. We have a picture here of sin and the reign of Satan, what it's doing, what he wants to do. A picture of Christ and His power and authority to conquer the reign of sin. We see a picture of man being redeemed and restored. But then finally, we see a picture of Jesus as the missionary Savior who came into the world. Let's ask the question, what was Jesus doing in the Gadarene region in the first place? There was no reason for him to be in the midst of a land of uncleanliness. It's not by chance, it's not a throwaway detail that there's swine herds all over the place. This place is flashing, Jews keep out, godly people stay away. Don't come near here. So why would Jesus, of all people, do that? Well, he said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that what was lost. And we are to be doing the same thing. We are to be going into the world. Jesus goes into the leper colony and he touches the lepers. He places his hand on those consumed by death. He stands with authority before the demon-possessed. Now, that means that He is able to save you. He is willing to save you. You may say, look, I'm far too gone for Jesus to deal with me. No, you're not. If Jesus will come to this man, if he'll go to this place, Jesus will meet you where you are, and He will proclaim His gospel. He will call you to believe and to repent, to yield your life to Him, and He will save you. It also means that He is calling us to do this work with Him today. Jesus is calling us to missional lifestyles wherever we are. Christians are to be the ones who notice the people around us who are cast aside, who are losers, who are ignored, some of whom maybe are untouchables. We are to be taking a spiritual interest in people around us. We are to pray for their salvation. I mentioned that last night, but I can scarcely say how great is the need for us to start witnessing again, to start inviting people to church, to start praying pointedly for people's salvation. If we're not doing that, what are we doing? We need to be doing that. And then just as Jesus got in his boat and took the gospel outside of Judea into the Gadarene region, there are Christians whom God is calling to leave their homes and to go to distant lands with the light of God's saving word. I pray that out of this room, out of this congregation, out of my church, out of my family, that God would raise up people to leave our homes and to go to other lands and to proclaim the gospel, although we have a great need here. I have children going to the college campus, and they need to go there as witnesses, serving together with campus ministries and churches, just as you have here. We are to go into the dark places with the saving light of Jesus Christ. Now notice the attitude of the local people. I mentioned it earlier, verse 37, they did not respond well. The Gerasenes asked him to depart, for they were seized with a great fear, and we're not told exactly what they were afraid of. But in Mark's gospel, we find out that the issue was that they were losing their possessions. And they were like many today, who don't want anyone or anything to interfere with the worldly agenda of this life. And that worldly attitude among Christians is keeping others from salvation. Now, God is sovereignly working in the world. If He wants them to be saved, He will save them. But He ordains us to be the means. And He wants us not to be held back by worldly attitudes and worldly agendas, which are fine in and of themselves. And yet the great need of our world is for missionary Christians, near and far, to take up this work. It's not by chance that it's in the next chapter after this that Jesus makes one of those great definitive statements of the Christian life. He says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and to lose or forfeit his very self?" Well, we need to have that in mind and yield ourselves to the work of the missions of the Church of Christ. Now, our worldliness, our lack of zeal, is not going to stop Jesus from doing His work. We know that. Jesus is going to commission servants. He's going to carry on His gospel work. And at the end of the passage, interestingly, one of them is a man who'd been demon-possessed. Isn't that very interesting? He seems, and understandably, he wanted to stay with Jesus. "Well, I would like to be with you." And Jesus says, "No, declare how much God has done for you." Verse 39. And so the Gadarenes, even having rejected Jesus, they would not be without a witness. He would cause this formerly demon-possessed man to go back, and he did what Jesus told him. I can imagine he probably had a few awkward moments around the kitchen table when he got home. But he had a story to tell. And the story was about Jesus Christ, through His gospel word, had redeemed his life. You know anybody else with that story? Well, we're to be witnesses. We're to tell that message to others. He went away, verse 39, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Well, Jesus is a missionary Savior, and that means that we must be missionaries too. And unlike the Gerasenes, we are not to value our worldly possessions above the saving of souls. We are to have zeal together as a church for the work of the gospel. And if we don't, I will say this, in America, with all the material affluence we have, if we are not zealously giving to missions, how sad it will be. That low attitude will be even worse than the attitude shown by the Gadarenes. They probably needed those pigs. We give out of our excess. We give out of our comfort. We give out of our abundance. Let us make sure that we do, in fact, give. And like this man who'd been delivered, we are able. Are you not able to tell people what Jesus Christ has done for you? We don't all have dramatic conversion stories. Thank God for children who grow up as covenant children. Never bend the knee to Satan. This is actually better. Let's not create the exotic witnessing story is not better. What a wonderful thing it is for someone to say, "I was providentially placed in a Christian home, but I've come to know the Lord Jesus, and I have been a sinner, and I've known myself forgiven of the sin. And God has given me power through the Word, and as I pray, and through the Holy Spirit, and in the life of the church, the ordinary means of grace, the Word, prayer, and the sacramental worship of the church, I have been getting power to be a new person." Every one of us has a story to tell of what Jesus has done for us. From a living hell to a life of worship. From selfish alienation to fellowship with God and His people. We have an experience of salvation. What we need is a desire to tell it. And an awareness. I pray that this passage stirs up in us an awareness of the great need that we would do that. Well, let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how informative it is. And help us to see again Jesus in His love as He goes to this place knowing what's going to be there, yet He went to seek and to save. And we think of His power and His authority. Lord, let us to remember that we serve as we witness and preach and spread this Word. This sovereign Lord is at work, and His power and authority are behind it. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to us, to me. Therefore, we are to go and make disciples." So, Father, give us a courage. Give us a boldness. Give us a sense of priorities. Lord, as we give, let us give with a desire to do more. Let this be the best way that we spend money. And together and as a church, Lord. And Lord, would You raise up out of our midst those who will go? Would You cause some of us to leave our homes and to go to distant lands with the power of Christ that attends His Word, that people would be delivered from the power of sin, that they would be seated at Jesus' feet, that they would be clothed, that they would be given a right mind and a right heart. We pray this in his name. Amen.